Church is a community and movement, a fellowship of discovery. We desire to love well and serve often, while together we explore the adventurous love story of Jesus.
Well, welcome to Journey. How many of you were out of town for the last week? Anybody? Great, one of you. Good. Everybody else was here? Awesome. So you guys, did you stay here for spring break? Anybody, was spring break for anybody last week? Was there somebody for some of you, huh? Not for many? Whether you left or whether you're here, we're glad you're here today. We're in the middle of a series called With Jesus, and we've been hanging out with Jesus, kind of walking chronologically with him in his ministry through the Gospels. The Gospels are those first four books in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And last week we deviated a little bit. We jumped forward 400 years to talk about the life of St. Patrick. But we're back to our story, kind of began picking up chronologically. We're slowly making our way toward the end of Jesus' ministry, which will eventually wind up in the city of Jerusalem and to what we in the church called Passion Week, as we anticipate Jesus fulfilling and, as he said on the cross, finishing the work that he'd come to do on the planet. Today, we're gonna drop into a story of two people. Really, we're going to talk about one man who kind of speaks on behalf of all of Jesus' followers. His name is Peter. He tends to speak up a lot. He's going to speak on behalf of kind of the other 11. But Peter's going to speak up for the disciples when he's posed a question from Christ. And then we're also going to talk about another man who shows up after Jesus has died, resurrected, then what we call the ascension, Jesus going into the other dimensional place that we refer to as heaven. And this guy comes to faith later on. So we're going to talk about kind of two stories, but that both overlay each other. So the first story needs a little setup. You need some context for its location. So again, if I had a map and you just picture, and I kind of reference this a lot, but if you just pictured the nation of Israel, you would quickly see two bodies of water, one at the top called the Sea of Galilee, one at the bottom called the Dead Sea, and this kind of squiggly line in between, that's called the Jordan River. Well, the mouth of the Jordan River is way up here in the north, near this place called Caesarea Philippi, up in that area. Well, that's north of Galilee, and you don't go there accidentally. Most of Jesus' ministry has been just around this lake. It's been, you know, transportation is pretty easy. You can get on a boat or you can just walk around the lake, and most of the ministry is happening all in this area. But in one particular instance, Jesus takes his disciples on a trek. It's a 32-mile round trip. So again, it's intentional, and he takes them off to this city called Caesarea Philippi. This city was built by one of the Herods, and it was built in kind of a admiration of Caesar and kind of an honoring of Caesar and one of the emperor of Rome. And it's a very Roman city. And Jesus initially and his disciples are doing some ministry around the villages there, but then they go to one of the really iconic sites of this city. And it's iconic because of its paganism. It's iconic because of its worship. Now, your average conservative Jewish person was not meant to go there. This is like, you don't go to this place. And sure enough, Jesus takes him right into the heart of it. And while he's there, he actually asks perhaps one of his most, it's a culminating question of close to 3 years of ministry. So let's go to the passage, and then we'll talk a little bit about this unusual place. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Now, here's the context. I want you to imagine him walking in front of an entire temple, a whole row of temples. And it's almost kind of one entire kind of temple space, but it's a row of temples. As a matter of fact, I got a picture for you. We're going to insert that. I know I'm reading this, but there it is. This is Jesus would have been walking along the front of this area. And so you have multiple temples. The temple there in the center is the temple to Pan, which Pan is implied that God is the universe. It's a pantheistic way of seeing. The name Peter Pan comes from this. Sorry to dash your Disney hopes. this is the idea. And this is it's a pagan temple area. So there are sexual rites, there are sacrifices, human sacrifices at time, all kinds of crazy things that happen here. And one thing that happens in particular that I need to point out is that there's a space that this would have been known for. Again, this is the mouth of the Jordan River, so there's a water source here, and water's scarce. So water source is always tied, this is in lots of cultures, but it's tied to some kind of deity and a recognition that the gods have provided water and certain things happen with water sometimes. Well, you see this temple on the left, it backed up to a large cave. That cave, there it is in real time, so the temple's obviously not there, but if the temple were there and you walk through to the back of the temple, you would have got to the mouth of this cave, and there's a water source in that cave. And in the biblical times, Josephus, who's a historian, records this. They tried to drop a cord to measure the depth of it, and they couldn't get deep enough. So it then became this mythical place where, well, this is where the gods come, and it's the gate, it's a portal where the gods can come in and out of the world. So because if there's a cord that can't reach down, it must be an endless space. And so they called it Hades, okay? So the Greeks and the Romans would refer to, this is the place where the gods come in and out of the world, and so it's referred to as the gates of Hades. If you've ever heard somebody talk about the gates of hell and they think they're quoting scripture and they're talking about like some hellish place, that's actually a misinterpretation. This phrase is actually talking about that cave. So the cave is called the gates of Hades. And for pagan people, this would have been, this is the portal to the other world. And so what was it known for? It was known for either the gods supplying something or the gods taking something away. It was then built around this idea, which just happens in all religions. It becomes very transactional. So at times there would be child sacrifices. They'd throw a child into that hole. And if the blood would come out in the waters, it meant one thing. If no blood came out, it meant something else. And so there was this, as with all these other gods, it's transactional. We want to somehow please the gods, and so we give the gods something and hope for something in return. Transactional way, throughout all of human history, that's a pagan way of interacting with God. Unfortunately, sometimes it's crept into our way of seeing God. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows if you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake, because God is coming to town. Sometimes that's how we've seen God. And whenever that happens, we just have to be like, oh, I'm just praying to the pagan God today. Like, we have to acknowledge whenever it moves transactional with us, we've forgotten about the God of the Bible. Amen. So that's the picture. Again, it's the quintessential picture of the transactional experience with a pagan deity. Jesus is about, this is a big moment, because he's been talking to his disciples for 3 years, and he poses this question. He starts first with, hey, who do people say that I am? And I want you to picture, they're walking along like temple, there's all kinds of stuff going on. There's sacrifices, prostitution, all this stuff. And he's standing there, he's like, so who do people say that I am? And where he's going is, I'm testing to see if they've begun to understand the character of me and who I am. And they reply, well, some say you're John the Baptist. So there's a belief in reincarnation at that time, that some they believe you can come back as somebody. Others say you've come back as you were Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Okay, what about you? Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answers. He's never really afraid to answer. So he speaks up on kind of behalf of everyone, but it's an important moment. And he says, you are the Messiah, which would have been the term for them in Hebrew would have been the anointed one, the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, it is the first time that any human being on the planet is acknowledging in full recognition that Jesus is the Son of God. You could say it's the awakening experience of the first Christian. This is that moment, surrounded by the pagan deities of the world, with the gates of Hades as its backdrop, Peter speaks out, "You're the Son of God. I believe." It's really a beautiful moment. And Jesus replies, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. You have been given divine insight. The scales have been removed, and now you are beginning to see. And I tell you that you are Cephas, or Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. So he was saying, good, you're awakening, you're seeing it. All these years, all these stories, all this time together, 3 years of this, and you're coming to an awareness, but you don't get to tell anyone yet. There's a timing involved here. And I know people are constantly after me, so just wait. The time will come where you get to speak this out. But there's this wonderful picture where he's looking at Peter and he says, on this rock. Now, my Catholic friends, many of them would say, well, I think he was referring to Peter himself, and so that's why in history, Peter was known as the first pope and was the leader of the Christian church, and that phrase, on the rock being Peter. Other people would interpret that as saying, you know, it's Peter's revelation, it's Peter's insight, it's upon this divine recognition, it's upon your belief and your recognition as Jesus, as the Son of God, as recognizing him as more than a human, but as the Christ. It's in that awakening, that's what he's going to build the church upon, and he's going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, let's remember when we hear kingdom of heaven, that obviously he's looking at a real space, but then he goes to the metaphor of keys. All right, now it can't be lost on us. We're talking about gates and keys. I mean, there's beautiful literature, literary elements at play here. But Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you keys to the heavens. Now, remember, heaven's not just far distant place, but to this other dimensional reality. We talk a lot about this because Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is at hand. It's real. It's here. There's another way of being. And the way to experience it is by aligning yourself in Christ. Well, this is a recognition. Jesus, you are the Christ. Who is the Christ? We've been talking about this for a few weeks, but if you'll go back to when we talked about, we referenced Genesis, the creation story, that through Christ all things were created. Then in John chapter 1, you have this kind of return to the creation story. In the beginning was the Logos, was the Christ, was the nature of all reality, was the divine identity. In the beginning was the Christ, and the Christ was with God, and the Christ was God. So what scientists refer to as kind of a quantum mechanics and the nature of reality, somehow whatever animates all of life, that is Christ. Jesus, God took that whatever animates all of life, what we refer to as the Christ. Think of it almost like an energy. It puts it in Jesus. He's incarnated on the planet. Jesus is a man, is awakening to who he is in God, in Christ. And there is this moment in the garden, and then this statement on the cross, it is finished. That Jesus is displaying what it means to be fully aligned in Christ. He's the model for us. And he's saying, remember, Christ is not my last name. Christ is God. And there is this beautiful picture and really prophetic moment by Jesus of how the world will change when you recognize what it means to be in Christ. And again, when you hear that, here, Jesus is the noun, Christ is the verb. We have a relationship with Jesus, the incarnation. We think of him as the Son of God. And then Christ being the ground of all being, how we interact with everyone. And that's why I use the term energy. And if energy scares you off, Paul talks about this phrase in Christ multiple times. We're going to go to Paul in just a second. Because a lot of the New Testament, then this is explained. But commentator Charles Ellicott, he's an old English commentator, but I love what he's referencing really Jesus' prophetic statement here, and he says this, standing there in front of all these gods, he says this, speaking of Jesus, he proclaimed the perpetuity and triumph of the society which is yet, and by society he's essentially speaking of the church, which as yet, it may be said, existed only in the germs of a half-realized conception. Because it's the first time Jesus ever uses the word ecclesia. Upon you, this rock, I will build my ecclesia. I will build my church. My collection of those who are awakening to Christ. When people awaken to who they are, their true identity in Christ, something shifts. Something changes. And they live in complete contrast to the mythology of the religions behind them. They give up the superstitions of religion. They give up the transactional interaction with God. Again, and I'm just imagine all those temples behind Jesus. When you awaken to your true identity in Christ, you no longer have to barter with God. You simply are a child of God. You're simply awakening to who you already are. When people begin to do this, they form together to be the ecclesia. They become a whole different way of being, the church, and they're going to live in contrast to the way the rest of the world functions. They're called out to live differently. And Jesus, of course, models how to live differently. Here's the question he poses to the disciples, and let's do some quick application for us because I think it's really appropriate. Here's the question. Who do you say that I am? How you answer this question affects every moment of your existence. You could say it like this. Your imprint on the planet is in direct proportion to your living response to this sacred question. Let me say that again. Your imprint on the planet is in direct proportion to your living response to this question. Who do you say that I am? How you answer this question affects the trajectory of your life. Throughout church history, artists have depicted Jesus in many different ways. And while those depictions may or may not be wrong, certainly whatever depiction we've been given is never totally whole, right? We can't fully comprehend the Christ mystery. Many of us were taught a great deal about Jesus, but very little about Christ. So some of us have heard a lot about having a relationship with Jesus, but we haven't been taught a whole lot about what it means to live in Christ, in alignment with the Christ that animates all of our being. And here, in front of this backdrop, Peter is called to live out the difference with his other disciples. Christ, in contrast to Pan, is not the universe. Rather, his divine identity, or logos, as John 1 called it, is animating the universe. So let me say it like this. Christ is within all of creation while at the same time transcending it. It's taken Peter and the disciples about 3 years to come to this awakening. It takes another gentleman about 3 days. And I want to tell you his story because he's the one who really goes on to explain a little bit more about the Christ. His name, I've talked about him before, is Darth Saul. He is working for the Empire. He's out to kill the rebels. And he's been quite successful at squashing the rebellion. But he has a moment, a flash, and it changes everything. And he has a moment with Jesus the Christ, the person of Jesus fully demonstrated in the Christ. And it's interesting even how you hear the story take place. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, and he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to synagogues in Damascus, so that as a bounty hunter, if he could find any who belonged to the way, that's what the early followers of Jesus were called, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. He was a passionate bounty hunter for Yahweh. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven, when you hear from heaven, not like past the deep into the universe, don't hear that. Suddenly a light from heaven, another dimensional reality, and it's funny because the next phrase actually helps us with this, flashed around him. There's an explosion of light that happens around him, and he falls to the ground and he hears a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now this is very interesting because Jesus has already died, resurrected, ascended, gone into this other dimensional space. So Jesus isn't walking around on the planet anymore. It's an interesting use of terminology. Why do you persecute me? What is Jesus implying? You're persecuting the Christ, the sacred, the divine. Well, who are you, Lord? Paul is on the ground, Saul still. Saul is on the ground. He's knocked senseless, but there's some recognition that some kind of authority has done this to him. And the response, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Christ got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he actually could see nothing. So they led him by hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Now there's actually a lovely little story here because there's another guy named Ananias who's a Christ follower, and Jesus also speaks to him and says, "Hey, Darth Saul's just down the road, and I'd like you to go to him and lay hands on him and have a little prayer time." And Ananias is like, "Darth Saul? Seriously? Do you know what it's going to be like? He does the thing, and I'm not going." And Jesus is like, "No, you're going." And it's a great story. And Ananias goes and he lays hands. He's like, "Brother, I'm here. I'm praying for you. Welcome to the kingdom." And there is this, and the scales fall off. And Paul has an awakening to Christ. He changes his name and he changes his occupation. And so rather than being the number one bounty hunter on the planet, going to kill everyone, instead he becomes the voice of the very people whom he was oppressing. It's this wonderful story in Scripture. But notice this association. Jesus is saying that the persecution of people is a persecution of me. You remember other places where Jesus said this? Let me give you one from Matthew 25. He says that multiple times, but let me give you one of the other ones. "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me." What's happening here? Jesus is raising the dignity of humanity and truly all things. The Christ is giving life at all times to all things. Humanity is a reflection of the divine. This has great implications for us. When we judge others, when we abuse them or neglect them, we profane the sacred. We blind ourselves to the love of God emanating in them. This is an important reminder for us. There are times I'm walking just in my everyday life, I'm walking or driving, and a judgment comes up. Based on the way someone's dressed, based on the behavior, based on the way they're treating their child, based on the way they're driving their car. And a judgment comes up. And I'm judging them. And sometimes I might even use dehumanizing language. Because it's easier for me to feel superior if I use words like idiot, moron, other phrases I won't repeat. What's happening? My ego wants a sense of superiority, and the sad part is not only am I am I building an egoic moment that's immediately meant to crumble? But perhaps more tragic and more sad than that is what my reference is to the divine. Because you go, who are the least of these? Are they the, you know, the impoverished, the orphaned? Are they the folks who are homeless? And you know what the least of these are? Whoever you look at is less than. So I want you to maybe imagine a politician in your mind. Just pick one. Pick a musician, pick an athlete. What's your language around that person? About that person? Is it ever dehumanizing? Do we ever actually match the energy that we're identifying we don't like? Sometimes we feel this great injustice because of the way someone is behaving, but then we bind ourselves to that very energy. Whatever you bind on earth, you bind in heaven. You're basically going, I'm going to take my judgment and match it. And in that moment, the gates of Hades, well, they're winning, so to speak. The darkness is overcoming. And yet Jesus says, when you awaken to Christ, that darkness can be dispelled. So let go of the judgments. Stop neglecting the people in need. Next week, we're going to talk a little bit about some of our mission work around the world, some of the places we've connected with. And we're going to talk about orphan care next week. Because some of, you know, it's just the rhythms of life. Some of you are connected to adoption and foster care, and some of you support orphans and other places. We're going to talk about that next week. And part of it is, you know, one of the greatest ways to connect with God is connect with someone in need. Why? Because whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. Jesus says at one point, by the way, he said, the poor will always be with you. And because someone who's poor is going to be a reflection of the divine. Someone who's impoverished, and it might be physical, they're impoverished physically, but it might be emotionally they're impoverished. And there's that person who comes to you and you feel like, oh my gosh, they're such a taker. They always draw energy out of me. Like they suck the life from me. That, you know, and maybe they do. Like that. Why? Because they're emotionally impoverished. And you have to be careful not to codependently respond to them. You can't fulfill the God that they long for. But are you meant to actually hold the space, be loving, be kind, rather than rolling your eyes and running the other direction? Whatsoever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. When our eyes are opened to the Christ, and this is the way Paul put it in one of his letters to the Colossians. He says, there is only one Christ. He is everything and in everything. And the gates of hell cannot prevail. The darkness that overtakes us in our condemnation is thwarted when we recognize we are in Christ. And it is probably an important time to transition to us, because I'm talking about something where I think we get lost sometimes in our condemnation of others, but what about a self-condemnation? Who do you say that I am? Who is God really? Is he a God that needs a transactional response like the pagans? And you feel this constant pressure that you need to do something good so God will respond? Or does grace really cover it all? Is God really that good? Is he truly animating all of life? Is he truly closer than you can imagine? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, 5 through 6. Test yourselves. By the way, this is, to me, one of the reasons we gather like on a Sunday like this is that's part of what this is meant to be. It's a point during the week where we have a moment to test ourselves, to go inward and check in on the alignment and go, how am I doing? Where are we, God? It's to do that kind of, have that internal moment. Do you acknowledge that Jesus Christ is really in you? Do you acknowledge that Jesus Christ is really in you? Are you acknowledging that Christ is in you? That you are in Christ? That there is a oneness? If not, Paul tends to be direct, you failed the test. You're in darkness. And you will cave. You will fall into hopelessness. Richard Rohr summarizes this well. He says this, God must reveal himself in you before God can fully reveal himself to you. So if you're like, you know, God, I need you to orchestrate my life this way. I need you to see your will. I'd like to know what you're doing here. I'd like to see where you are at, you know, at play here. I'd like, and he's saying, well, you have to be aware of God here before you can have eyes to see and ears to hear out here. It begins here. You know where hopelessness comes from? Hopelessness comes from a sense of being far away from it all. If you're in a hopeless place today, it's because you've started seeing everything from far away. That's why it feels hopeless, like it's never going to happen. That's a phrase that comes out as in our hopelessness and sense of despair. It's like that drone shot where you just keep drifting farther and farther and farther. You're no longer in the powerful reality of Christ, which is in everything, animating everything, but rather you begin to see yourself at a distance. The contrast is to go, oh, wait a second, everything I need in Christ is right here, right here, right now. He's not a distant God that is carrying lightning bolts, and I just got to somehow hope that I appease him. No, he's here, he's in me, he's around me, he's surrounding me. His power is coursing through me. Hopelessness closes us off to that reality. Again, Colossians 1:19, Paul writes, all fullness is found in him, and through him all things are reconciled. Everything in heaven and everything on earth. In all of reality. What would it be like if somebody said, hey, how you doing? You're like, man, I'm so full. Like, we had a great breakfast? No, I'm just full. Full of what? Full of Christ. What does that mean? I'm full of God. You still don't get it. Well, I'm reconciled. That's weird. As opposed to being unreconciled, being disoriented, being distracted, feeling like my ego needs some kind of resolve, feeling like I have to have some understanding before I can move forward. Understanding is just another idol I'm constantly clinging to. I actually don't need understanding. I need faith and trust in the person of Jesus and in the expression of the Christ. So guess what? My cup overflows because Christ is in me. Every good and perfect thing is from that other dimensional reality. It's from the kingdom. And I'm aware that there's this other kingdom. And guess what? I think I'm kind of tuned in right now. Like, I feel it. I sense it. I don't know. Yeah, I can't totally describe it. It's a deep mystery, and I'm there, and now I'm not there because I feel fear. And suddenly I feel this temptation. I probably should do something for God so he'll love me. Wait, I'm going to speak that out. I'm going to confess that. That's not true. God loves me. I think I'm back in the kingdom again. I'm sensing him again. I'm feeling really full. Well, where did you get that jacket? Oh, I'm out of the kingdom. You don't like my jacket? Well, then my jacket doesn't define me. I mean, it does on Friday nights, but not now. It doesn't define me. I'm still here. I'm in Christ. I'm full again. Man, it's like that. It is. Yes. But if we can speak it out and see it, you know what it does? It normalizes it so that we don't live in shame. And we don't cave to fear. It's normal. It's our earthly experience. It's not a shock to God that we're in and out that fast. He knows this is the journey for us. So when you speak it out and you just go, yeah, I'm out, you know, I'm not in the kingdom right now. I'd like to be back in, and it takes confession and repentance. It's not, I speak it out, I'm gonna get realigned. I may not understand it all, that's okay, but my identity is in Christ. I'm a child of God. I don't have to have it all worked out. Yes, I do. I'm so full of anxiety. No, I don't. I'm good. Man, we just got to be patient with one another. Because somebody's going to walk out here and be like, what is she wearing? Oh, dear God. Yep. Mm-hmm. I bless her. I bless her. It can be that fast. What might it be like to expand the moments of fullness? To be immersed in God's power and have those moments where we recognize it. There's a wonderful scientific research called morphic resonance. Rupert Sheldrake writes a book on it. He says this: morphic fields are fields of habit. They've been set up through habits of thought, habits of activity, through habits of speech. Most of our culture is habitual. So sometimes what's really happening is we're just lost in a pattern. We disrupt the pattern by recognizing who we are in Christ. So when Paul says, test yourselves, he's saying, disrupt the pattern. Stop for a moment, pause. Where are you? And by the way, one of the best ways to break a habitual way of thinking is to go and create something. Go make something. Now, your creation might be with words, or maybe it's with a camera, or maybe it's with an editing tool, but create something. Go. Maybe you're really great at hospitality, so you're great at creating an experience. But you know, we're called to co-create with God. It's one of the best ways to disrupt the pattern, which, by the way, is why you often get distracted from creating. There's a book called The War of Art. Stephen Pressfield says, resistance is not out to maim you, it's out to crush your soul. If you want to create and you're like, oh, I just feel all this resistance. Yes, it's there to keep you from creating. Because creating breaks the habitual patterns. And you know what most creation comes from? It comes from this sense that you go, the world has misperceived something and I need to set it straight. Or I have misperceived something and I want to set it straight with me. That's where most inspiration and creativity comes from. So this is another good question to ask yourself. What have you misperceived? Or what do you think the world has misperceived? What is it? Where is it that you want to set the record straight? Where do you want to illuminate? What do you want to shine the light on? Go, hey, I think we forgot about this. I think we've neglected this. Hey, can we give attention to this? Hey, perhaps we were given the wrong message here. And start with you. I mean, I appreciate you all showing up, but most of Sundays is me just working out my stuff. I mean, I think most people who communicate, like, I'm just mostly convicted a lot. And like, well, I probably should be reminded of that. Maybe other people need to be reminded of it too. Amen. That's what creating is. You start here. And when we do this, we break the pattern. And we get to hear that question ring out in our days. Who do you say that I am? I believe that life itself is waiting for our answer. Would you pray with me? Let's do a reflection. So close your eyes, bow your head, stare at the floor. If you're journaling, keep journaling. Maybe you need to journal. If you need to pull out that notes on your phone, maybe repeat a couple of these questions and open your heart to God. Just tell him you're available, you're listening. Put yourself in the posture of a listener, whatever that is for you. Imagine standing with Jesus, the world as your backdrop, and him saying, who do you say that I am? Who do you really believe that I am? Is he a distant God? Is he an angry deity? Is he an abstract thought? Is he a two-dimensional, limited person? Is he the best version of you? Like, who do you say that I am? Rings out. Or is there somehow this deep divine personhood and at the same time this expression of love, this ground of being, beingness itself? Let that question resonate. Would you meditate on that question? I'm going to give you one more, and then the band's going to sing a song over us, and just stay in these questions for a little while. Just keep listening. You may hear God asking more questions. Probably if you hear more questions, that's typically God. Just be a listener over the next few moments. What is it the world has misperceived? Is there something that rises within you that you want to create? Is there a message you want to send? And how about you? What is it you're awakening to? And how might you share that story?